Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they didn't know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be here in our service, that you might impart to us the insight that you wish. We give the floor to you to do what you will in us. I am your humble servant. I am here to deliver the truth as you have shown me. And I pray that it is well received, meaning that it is received and that it is taken to heart and that it is applied to our life. Amen. We'll go further than verse 8 this morning, but I want to start with that first section there where Jesus is being confronted, it says, by the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders. And we know, as we've been going along through the book of Luke, that Jesus is nearing the very end of his life. Now, this coincides with our current 2017 calendar, because in 7 days from now, we will be celebrating Easter. And they, in chapter 20, found themselves to be just about a week before their own first Easter. So if you look at the timeline of these events, this is probably at the beginning of chapter 20, probably Tuesday, and Jesus will be then crucified on Friday, and then he will raise again on Sunday. So we have very close timeline here. So we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and what we have before us this morning is a very sad scene. Knowing what we know, this is a very dark period in world history, really. And I want to draw to your attention that it's not a sad scene simply because our Lord is about to be brutally murdered. It's sad for another reason altogether. In fact, all things considered, you and I being well aware of the fact that 3 days later our Lord would rise again, never to be crucified in the same sense, never die again. Oh, it's not that sad. We know how the story ends, and it's a rather celebratory event for us, and we commemorate that once a year at this time. This scene here is very sad for another reason, perhaps worse. It's sad because we're watching, as we read through Luke chapter 20, what the last few days look like for people who have hardened their heart against Christ. Those that are beyond hope. And let's remind ourselves of who these chief priests and these scribes and these elders were. These are people who have operated in the field of religion for a long time now. These are people who have had several years of exposure to the truth of God and Christ like never before in their religious life. These are people who have been following Jesus all over the place, hearing his teachings, bearing witness to his power. And now, in chapter 20, you and I are seeing what it looks like when people like these begin to fade away and harden themselves in permanent unbelief. We're reading about the last few days in the lives of people in whom Jesus plans to involve himself. He's been suffering long with them for quite some time now. But the time that they have to repent, the time that's left for them to be saved, is running short. Shorter than they realize. I don't think they're aware of what's going to happen in 4 days. They don't even know it yet. But they're going to kill him. He'll be buried soon. See, nobody knows when they're going to kill Jesus until they've actually done it. So time is running out on Jesus, but it's also running out on those who have hardened their hearts to him. And so here now in these first 8 verses, we read about these two groups, Jesus versus the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They're at a bit of a standoff, aren't they? They each have a proverbial gun pointed in the face of the other, and neither of them plans on putting it down. And what I mean by that is this. These Jewish men, these important religious leaders, right? They're trying to extract from Jesus something that he isn't willing to give. And Jesus is trying to extract from them something that they won't give. You notice, each one is asking the other questions that the other won't answer. Hey, what gives you the right? Let me ask you the questions. I ain't gonna tell you. Well, then I'm not gonna tell you. Each one digging in their heels, refusing to be moved. Neither party is gonna give ground here. You ever find yourself in a position like that against Christ? For the record, God always has the right to refuse to give ground. We never do. He's the Lord, and you're not. So they come asking questions. And they're asking questions because they're bothered. You can tell they're bothered by the kind of questions they ask. Hey, who gave you the authority to be acting? You know why they're asking him this question is because just prior to this, you remember he went into the temple and ruined everything? Naturally, they want to know, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to treat us like this? What gives you the right to treat me like this? What gives you the right to treat God like this? So they come asking questions. Why are they asking the question? Well, various reasons. One of them being, they're asking the question because they didn't hear him the first time he gave the answer. Jesus has already told these guys where his authority comes from. He told them 2 years ago in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man by the pool at Bethesda. Jesus said in verse 27 of that chapter, the Father has given the Son authority to judge everyone. And whether these particular individuals were here there to hear him say that or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that in and around Jerusalem, news like that would have traveled pretty quick. And over the course of 2 years, I'm guessing that that statement would have reached the ears of these men. He says that God the Father gives him authority to do everything he wants to do. So Jesus comes to church one particular Sabbath and just starts wrecking everything and throwing tables over. Now they want to know, who gives you this authority? Where'd you get that authority to treat us like this? I already told you 2 years ago in John chapter 5. So I'm not going to answer you. See, they've been around this mountain once before. They already have the answers. But they keep asking the questions. Why? Because they don't want answers at all. They think they do. But answers aren't what they're after. So you got to realize something about people. Something that might be true of yourself if you care to take an introspective look. Some people who are in search of answers aren't really searching for answers. Some people are simply searching for the justification that they need to erase Jesus from their conscience once for all so that they can live bother-free. And in about 4 days, they're going to finally get their wish. It's just a matter of time. And we're watching the clock tick. That's what makes this so sad. See, we know the ending for Jesus. And so when we read about his crucifixion, we're not too worried, are we? Oh, they killed God! Oh, no! Keep reading. Everything ends up okay. With these guys, though, they're hardening their heart. Yeah. Oh, no. Because they won't recover. There may be a select one or two of them that we know of who repent of their sins and actually come to faith in Christ, but the vast majority of those who are in this position won't recover. That's the sad reality. Face it. You let yourself get that hard in your heart and you dig your heels in that deep against Christ and you've got the proverbial gun pointed at him going, I'm going to do it my way, not yours. Statistically, you'll lose. Statistically, you are going to be condemned. So they want answers. And in verse 3, Jesus says, I'll ask you one thing, you answer me. So apparently Jesus doesn't answer on demand. You want to play games with him? Listen, he's got a gun pointed at you. And he ain't afraid of yours. Well, I got some questions. I got some components. I want you to listen to me. And he's going, we've been around this before. You listen to me. I'll ask the questions and you'll give the answers. And that to me is a profound reality in and of itself. He won't answer your questions, but he will engage you. That Christ would condescend to engage somebody with that hard of a heart, that he would still even talk to them. Jesus has me beat. The patience with which he deals with these men that are about to drive nails into his wrists, you know what I mean? Knowing that they're about to do that, he'll engage. But he's not always going to work through your issues the way you want him to. So he asks them the question about John the Baptist. He says, hey, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? We see the absolute brilliance of Jesus come through here. I mean, this is a profound question, and it serves its purpose, too. He corners them. He corners them to such a degree that they won't even give an answer because they know that if they answer this way, they're implicated, and if they answer that way, they're implicated, and so they just don't answer at all. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. Oh, you won't answer me? I'm not going to answer you either. Brilliant. So he brings up John. And he says, in a sense, and I'll paraphrase here, it's a pretty radical paraphrase, but just follow me here. Jesus, in a sense, is going, hey, guys, before you kill me, before you put me out of your life for good, let me ask you something. Take a close look at the last 3 years of your life, starting with John the Baptist. Was the stuff of the past, was that just all coincidence? Was God at work in your life, or was that all just made-up stuff? Were the people you met along the way, the enlightenment that you were given, the blessings that you enjoyed, was that all of God, or was he just messing with you? It's just random. It's a really good question. If you ever find yourself on the verge of walking away from it all, you might want to ask yourself that question. What were the last few years all about then? Was this all a joke? See, that's a dangerous question to ask yourself. And if you're at a standoff with Christ, it's a question that you won't want to answer any more than they did. Think about it. You can't really say that God was involved in the things that you're now walking away from, because you damn yourself. You're saying, Hebrews 6? Mm-hmm. That's me. That's me. I've enjoyed all the wonderful things of God, and I don't want it. Therefore, it's impossible for me to repent, I guess, but hey, I'm not going to do it. God gave me his best, and I hate it. So you can't really say that God was in the things of your past. But you can't really say that it was all just made up either, can you? Because you know for a fact that it wasn't. You saw God do great things, and you enjoyed great blessings, and you know that if you say you were wrong about it, you have to basically throw away the last how many years of your life? Throw it in the trash to walk away? You walking away now says that you were wrong about it all. And then that would include your own salvation then, wouldn't it? So either way, you're damned. That's a question that you probably don't want to answer, is it? Either way, you're wrong. Either way you answer that question, your eternal soul is in jeopardy. These guys knew that either way they answered the question, their lives were in danger. They're like, they're going to stone us if we open our mouths. So we're just not going to answer that, Jesus. And when you get to that position that they're in, that hardness of heart, you won't answer it either. You're at a standoff. So Jesus launches into another parable. He's known for this, you know. And guess what this parable is going to do? Highlight their rebellion. How do you like that about Jesus? You got issues with him, and he's like, oh, I'm not going to leave you alone. We're going to address your issues right here, right now, publicly. Let me tell you a little parable. So in verse 9, he began to tell them this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and then went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they'll respect him when they see him. And it's at this point in the parable that me and you go, oh, I know what this is about. As soon as he says, my beloved son, we get immediately that this is all about Jesus. Jesus is the beloved son. So here you have this picture of God working with certain vine dressers. That would be the Jewish group. And then he kind of like takes a step back. And at vintage time, he sends a servant to the vine dressers. Now these are the prophets that God sent time and time again, prophet after prophet after prophet. And what happened to the prophets? What did the Jewish people do to the prophets? They killed them all. They persecuted them. Jesus says from, Abraham to Zechariah, you get the blood of the prophets is on your altars. It's all your... So we get the idea. And then he goes, well, last of all, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my beloved son in the world. And what are they going to do to him? Well, we'll find out. The parable will reveal what is about to happen. But for now, we understand clearly that it's about Jesus. And I'll tell you this. It becomes clear to us that it's about Jesus when he says, my beloved son, in verse 13. But it was clear to the Jewish people to whom Jesus was speaking all the way back in verse 9 and as soon as he said vineyard. See, the Jewish people understood from Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to look there at the very beginning of the chapter, that Israel was the vineyard. And God used that language often in the Old Testament to kind of paint this picture. So they knew what Jesus was talking about from the word go, all the way back at the beginning of the parable. They understood what was going on. And what he's doing in the parable thus far is highlighting their rebellion. Jesus is going, let me tell you a little story about you. You rebel. And then you rebel again. and then you rebel again. And there's this sort of theme being worked out in your life. I send you somebody to tell you the truth and you don't listen. I send somebody else to tell you the truth and you ignore them. I send somebody else to tell you the truth and you punish them by walking away. You see a theme there? Jesus is more aware of a person's rebellion than that person even realizes. Jesus is going, let me tell you a little story about what I know about you. This is what you do. First of all, the person in rebellion doesn't realize that they're really in rebellion to the degree that they are. I don't think these guys thought that there was any major issue. I think they thought entirely, Jesus is in the wrong, entirely. And Jesus goes, no, you're in rebellion. And apparently I'm more aware of it than you are. Secondly, the person in rebellion isn't aware that Jesus is watching as closely as he is. Oh, I assure you, Jesus is watching very closely. He is extremely hyper aware of the condition of your heart. The proof of that would be the people that he puts around you when needed and the things that they have said lately. Jesus sees that the Jewish people are in rebellion. What does he do? He sends a prophet. What do they do to that prophet? Hurt him, beat him up, kill him, ignore him. What does he do then? He sends somebody else into your life. You going to listen to them? No? All right, I'll send somebody else into your life. Think of all the people that have been speaking into your life lately. Things that you go, oh, well, did they just say that because they know? Just so you know, Jesus keeps track of everyone that he's sent to you. He keeps track of everybody he sent to you in an attempt to humble you, and he also keeps track of how you react to those people that he's sent. Do you get that from the parable? I'm not making this up, am I? Do you see that Jesus is keeping track of this? The parable, I sent you a prophet. What did you do to him? I know what you did to him. I was there watching, keeping track. So I sent another prophet. I know who I've sent to you, and I know what you've done to the people that I've sent. That's kind of chilling, isn't it? And you and I, we both have people in our life that God has sent, don't we? You're surrounded by people who try to talk sense into you. That's no coincidence. That's God trying to reach you. And the things that they have said have either humbled us or hardened us. Jesus is keeping track of it all. We have to remember something when we're involved in the church like we are. And it's the fact that we can't reject everyone that Jesus sends into our lives and think that we're not rejecting Christ at the same time. When you're ignoring them, you're ignoring him. He said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. Anyone who rejects me is rejecting God. So he continues with his parable in verse 14 and says, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. So these guys believe that by ridding themselves of Jesus and his authority and all that he demands of them, that by getting Jesus out of the picture, they're convinced that if they could just be free of him, life would be better. The inheritance will be ours. There's incentive to getting rid of Jesus. There's incentive to just kind of erasing him and silencing him and burying him. This will be good for us. Really? The opposite is true. Look at verse 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? give him the inheritance? No. Nope, he won't. Verse 16 says he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not! Certainly not! The entire parable here shows us how God has made their lives rich and how he's involved himself in their affairs to a degree that he doesn't do for just anybody. I mean, you can look at these people and go, man, they were lucky. Right? I mean, they had a good thing going on. But they were very ungrateful. And so they lost it all. They thought that it would have been expedient to get rid of Jesus from their life, and yet the opposite was true. Everything's gone. Everything that he had given them in the beginning was gone. All that had at one time made their life enjoyable was gone. The favor of the vineyard owner, that would be God, was gone. The security that they once had, the privilege that they enjoyed, the blessings, and then their very life, whether that be their health or their body or their future, destroyed. What he'd done for them apparently wasn't enough. They wanted more. So what he did is he just took it all away. Just took it all. And that's the road of rebellion, folks. Please be reminded of that. The road of rebellion is taking you to a cliff. And we all think we know that, but obviously we don't if we're walking in that direction, right? That's where rebellion goes, to death. People in rebellion don't think it ends in death. They think they'll die if they keep going in the right direction. This is going to kill me. I don't want this. And so they repent of their righteousness and start traveling in a direction that guarantees their destruction. And I want you to notice something here. They didn't see what they were doing as that bad. Neither do you. They believed that God would always keep them safe. I bet we do too, don't we? And notice in verse 16, they don't agree with the verdict. At all. Certainly not! Neither will you. But they were wrong on all three points. Because rebellion is never right. Ever. Jesus then tells them, looking and saying, what then is this that is written? And he's going to quote the Bible. I love how he quotes the Bible to people who know the Bible really well, because obviously they don't know it as well as they think they do. This is one such example. He looks at them and says, what then is this that is written? Quote, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. End quote. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You have two choices in life. You have two choices, only two choices. There is never a third. Here they are. Choice number one, be broken. Choice number two, be pulverized. Choice number one, hurt now. Choice number two, hurt later. Listen, if you think the cross of Christ is too heavy for you to carry in this life, then you will be forced to carry the weight of hell forever. Those are your two choices. You walk the road of Calvary while you're alive here, or you plummet into the depths of hell when it's over. Two choices only. If you don't like living under his authority now, you'll have to get this. If you don't want to live under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ while you're alive in this life, then your only other option is to live with the most wicked, violent, and perverted people this world has ever produced in a place for eternity that has no single law or rule. Do you want that? I don't like Jesus' rules. I don't like his demands. I don't like how this is turning out. Then if you go to hell, it will be like still water. The prison down there, maximum security, with no guards and no rules and no place to hide. Have fun. God help you. You say, well, I'm not that bad. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You'll be locked up with the worst of them. And they will do things to you that I cannot mention from the pulpit. Physically, because you will exist physically. Have fun. You get two choices. And Jesus says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken. There is a requirement that we have upon us if we're to fall at the feet of Christ in submission. That requirement is absolute submission. 100% surrender. You go, well, that hurts. That's what it means to be broken. You do it His way. You get to pick. That's your choice. Be broken or be pulverized. Because whomever on whom this stone falls will be ground into powder. By the way, do you think that anybody in the history of humankind has ever enjoyed the Christian life in the fleshly sense? Hey, yay, this is a lot of fun. I just really enjoying myself down here as a Christian servant of Christ, a flesh-mortifying, cross-carrying Christian. This is just so much fun. Get real. Jesus doesn't call you to pick up your cross and follow Him for your enjoyment. He calls you to pick up your cross and follow Him for your survival. Where did we ever get the idea that Christianity was going to be fun and comfortable and easy? And yet we complain when it's hard and painful and difficult. Wake up! What were you thinking? Well, in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Him. Why? Because they didn't like what they were hearing. Sought to lay hands on Him, but they feared the people because they knew He had spoken this parable about them. How you like that? They knew who Jesus was talking about. See, when a person gets a hard heart, they think every message is directed at them. And sometimes they're right. Jesus wasn't afraid of addressing certain people's private sins in a public forum. Especially when personal counseling has proven to be so ineffective. And by the way, let's remind ourselves, Jesus had been to their houses for dinner. This wasn't the first, hey, you guys need to repent kind of parable that He ever taught. He's given them lots of chances in the past, and they had consistently refused. Their hearts had reached a certain stage of hardness here, a certain condition that warranted Jesus addressing them so directly in His teaching that it became unmistakably clear that He was talking about them. I've seen Jesus do this on a number of occasions at this church, where someone in the flock was hardening their heart against the truth, and where we just so happened to be in the Bible at that time was so obviously speaking to their sinful situation, it had their name written all over it. I've seen this happen time after time after time to such a degree that when I finally am made aware of their sinful condition, I actually look back at the last few messages I've preached and go, holy cow, I said that and I wasn't even aware. Or I start listening to the things that are coming up in conversation around them. Things that people who aren't aware yet are saying in their company, and I'm going, holy cow, God is speaking to them. I hope they're taking note. And then I have to keep on preaching while their heart is still hard. And it gets pretty uncomfortable. I don't know how often that happens because sometimes I think it happens when I'm not aware of it, but it has happened on occasion where I am well aware of it, and I'll tell you, on those occasions when I am made aware of it, it's often a sign of bad things to come when it gets that far. When I see Jesus doing that to you through me from this pulpit, oh, I can't help but feel nervous for you. And I'm certainly not going to pretend like I don't know what's going on. I'm not naive. Well, this is what it looks like when someone is at a standoff with Christ. And it's a sad scene. And if you think that he's going to be the one to back down, you're dreadfully mistaken. What Jesus is doing here is sealing their fate. They've already crossed over the point of no return. It's only a short while now before the door closes for good. And now what he's doing is stacking the charges. And when he's done doing that, he's going to finally give them what they wanted all along. And you know what that is? A life without Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do the work that only you can do now. The Bible reminds us that Scripture is living and active, that it's sharp, and that it cuts. That it essentially performs surgery when it's interpreted correctly and applied rightly. I only pray that if we find ourselves in the situation of being in a standoff with Christ this morning, that we don't die on the operating table. May the surgical work that you're attempting to do in our soul this morning bring us to a place once again of health and life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.